All right, Romans chapter 6. We're moving on to a new section in the book of Romans that deals primarily with the issue of sanctification. We saw in chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 5, the whole subject is primarily justification or salvation. How can sinners be justified? How can sinners be reconciled to a holy God? And we see that was through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked last Sunday morning at the last portion of chapter 5, which shows the two federal heads of mankind, which is in Adam or being in Christ. In Adam, it says all die, because through Adam's disobedience, sin and death passed upon all men. Just through his one sin, we see sin and death passed upon all men. We see condemnation. We see the situation that we're born into when we come into this world. We're born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And the same way that's true, we also see the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the last man, Adam, and the fact that through his finished work, his obedience to the will of God, his finished work on the cross of Calvary, he has brought justification and life, eternal life, to all those who will trust in him. When we trust in him, we are transported from Adam, being in Adam, to being in Christ. And God sees us righteous and holy in his Son. So we see you're in one place or the other. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. That kind of leads us into what we're going to look at in chapter 6. Chapter 6, we see the importance of our being identified with Christ. In particular, identified with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. This is a passage, I think, that is misunderstood by many people. And it is the idea of baptism, water baptism, is misapplied and misinterpreted in this passage. And so we're going to look at that a little bit today and probably next Sunday as well. So one of the things I think we need to start out with is the idea, and I mentioned this last time, is we're also going to distinguish between sins, plural, and sin. We've been dealing with the issue of sins. How can our sins be paid for? How can there be propitiation for our sins? And that's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're seeing in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, we move from the issue of our sins to the issue of sin, singular, which I believe points to our sin nature. And that's really what he's dealing with here. When we talk about sanctification, we're talking about how can we live a godly life? How can we live a life that's holy and set apart for the Lord? And it deals with the issue of how do we look at our sin nature? How do we understand what's happened with our sin nature? We understand what's happened with our sins because we see Christ paid for those sins. Those sins were completely judged on the cross of Calvary when he died in our place. So all those sins are paid for, and we trust Christ, they're forgiven. They're sent away from us completely. But we are left with, sadly, we are left with a sin nature. Okay, that sin nature still remains with us as long as we're in these bodies of flesh. What did the death of Christ do in regard to our sin nature? And that's what we see dealt with in these three chapters. Look back with me at chapter 5 for just a second, and I want to look at a statement that's made back in verse 20. He's already talked about the fact that even before the law entered into the world, sin and death still reigned because of Adam's sin. All right, but then he tells us that the law did enter. Verse 20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." So there be no question whatsoever that we're sinners, that we've offended, that we've sinned against God, trespassed the law of God. But he says, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Or you could say grace superabounded, above and beyond. There was always more grace, no matter what the sin. And he says, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then from there we move to chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, But our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. We'll stop right there. We are not going to make it that far either, anyway. But we're going to stop right there with the reading. That kind of gives us a good first thought of what he's dealing with. First verse says, what should we say then? How do we respond to what he's just said in Romans chapter 5, particularly the idea of the headship of Adam and Christ, and then that particular statement that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace takes care of every sin. So he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue knowing that grace will abound or causing grace to abound even more? Shall we just sin? The more we sin, the more grace we have. Or the more we sin, grace is certainly always going to be sufficient to take. Shall we do that? Shall we practice a lifestyle that continues to remain in or remain upon and to continue a lifestyle and a practice of sin? Is that what we do? You know, there oftentimes that's what grace believers are accused of saying. He said, you say salvation is simply by God's grace. That's just too easy. That's too simple. That gives us, basically what you're teaching is that we have a license to sin. If I'm saved by God's grace, and I'm saved eternally once I trusted Christ as my Savior, then it doesn't matter what I do after that. I can never lose my salvation. That just sounds like I've just got a license to sin as much as I want to. Is that what you think a holy God would teach us? Not at all. And that's what Paul raised. He's bringing up an argument here. In fact, he does this four different times in chapters 6 and 7. He brings up questions that would come up. Since, you know, grace superabounds any sin, do we continue in sin in order that grace may abound, that it may increase, that it may take care of everything? What's the answer? Verse 2. King James, it says, God forbid. And New King James says, certainly not. The little expression that's used there literally says, let it not come into being. Let it never be. Let it never be this. God forbid. And again, he says it four times. He says it here in chapter 6, verse 2, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 7, and chapter 7, verse 13, in answering questions that people raise about the situation with Christians being saved by God's grace. And he says, the answer is certainly not. He says, let's think about this. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we who died to sin? Now, the wording that's used there says this is a class of people. So we're talking about a class of people. Looking at those who are part of this class, of those who died to sin. How shall we, this class of people who died to sin, how shall we any longer live? How shall we any more live in that sin? Now, that tells us that this is a fact, that we died to sin. In fact, if you read through this passage again and just mark how many times he says that we either died to sin or were crucified, you'll see that that's the focus of this chapter. That's what it's all about, is that we died to sin. The King James reads, I think, if we're dead to sin, but it's actually a verb, and it's a past tense verb, which means it's something that happened in time past. You'll hear people talk about today that we need to crucify our old sin nature. And they'll talk about that, and it needs to be done on a daily basis. We need to crucify the sin nature on a daily basis. No, we don't. We don't. That's what this passage is telling us. That's what this whole chapter is telling us. No, you don't, because that old sin nature, sin, your sin nature, was crucified once in time past. And we died to sin. Now, when? Let's look at verse 3. He says, do you not know? I mean, why would you even ask this question? How can someone that has died to something, if you've died to that, how can you continue to live in it? It doesn't make any sense, does it? If you've died to it, how can you continue to live in it? He says, maybe there's something you don't know, you don't understand. The word here, the expression, do you not know, is where we get our word agnostic. It means not knowing. Not using the mind, not thinking about, not considering. Have you never thought about this? Have you never acknowledged this? Have you never understood this? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We died to sin when we were baptized, it says, into his death. Do you not understand? When you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death. Whoever was baptized into Christ Jesus is baptized into his death. Now, baptism. Let's talk about this just for a minute. I've debated on how much to cover on this and looking at it, and we've talked about baptism before in here. I don't want to go into a whole series on baptism because it'll take about probably 6 weeks to do it, you know, something like that. So I don't want to do that. If you have any questions about baptism as we look at this, feel free to ask, and I'll go in whatever direction we need to go. But what I want us to look at is the idea that the meaning of baptism here. There are so many people who teach that this passage of Scripture implies that baptism is a burial. Okay, in fact, they'll jump on that verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Okay, and they'll say baptism is a burial. And they'll use that to prove the mode of baptism which they believe, which is immersion. And they say, you know, well, yeah, that's exactly what's pictured here, where you go under the water, where you're immersed under the water, and then that's buried in baptism. And then when you come up, it's kind of like resurrection. And that's taught by many people in regard to proving that immersion is the proper way of baptizing. If you go back, and let's just do quick, brief things. Baptism, where did it start? Where did baptism start? Yeah, it starts in the Old Testament. Let's start with John the Baptist. Even though the very first mention of baptism or baptize or Baptist is found in Matthew. Okay, it starts in the Old Testament Scriptures. The reason that we don't find the word baptized back in the Old Testament Scriptures is because the word baptized is a Greek word. Okay, it is a Greek word. We have simply transliterated the Greek word baptism, baptismos, right over into English. Okay, so the Old Testament's written in what language? Hebrew. So in the Old Testament Scriptures that are written in Hebrew, we don't see references to the word baptism or baptized. We see washings. We see cleansings. They used baptism for all sorts of things. They baptized the priest. They washed hands and feet. They washed clothes. They washed objects. They baptized people. A lot of it was sprinkling. Sometimes they would sprinkle water. Sometimes they would sprinkle blood. Sometimes they would pour. So there may be occasions where they would immerse things, but the idea of taking this chapter and teaching that it's immersion only, and that's the most important thing taught here, is missing the whole idea of what this passage is teaching. Let me give you a couple of words here. Let's talk about baptism, the deeper meaning of it. And the focus here is not upon the mode. I mean, the people that take this and say, let's talk about the mode of baptism, missing the whole point of what this chapter is all about. We want to get to the meaning of baptism. What does the word baptized mean? It comes from a root word, bapto, which means to dip. Okay, to dip or to dip under. It was used to describe dipping, for instance, one vessel into another to draw out water. It was used to describe dipping a piece of cloth into a dye and pulling it out, that type of thing. But it's the idea that there's two actions involved. You dip it in, you put it in, and you take it out. Okay, the idea of putting in and taking it out. The word for baptism or baptized that's used in the New Testament Scripture comes from that word, but it's a word that has a little bit different meaning. It's baptizo, comes from bapto, yes, but it means to dip under, to immerse, or to submerge. And it implies only one action, putting it under. Okay? Putting it under so that it stays under, so that it's there. It's a more of a permanent position or a permanent condition. The other is a temporary thing. You dip it in, you take it out. Okay? But baptize speaks about the idea of immersing or submerging something, and it's not taking it out. It's so that it stays there. One theologian pointed to an example, a Greek poet and physician, Nicander, wrote about 200 B.C., and he says, I know this is strange, but this is a recipe for making pickles. Okay? And in that recipe, he uses both words. He uses the word bapto, And he uses the word baptizo. And he says the vegetable should first be dipped. That's bapto, just dipped under and then pulled out. Into boiling water and then baptized in the vinegar solution. That's the second word, baptized in the vinegar solution. The first dipping is temporary, but the second baptism, dipping in the vinegar solution, causes a permanent change. Okay? Turning it into a pickle. Okay? That's the difference. You dip one in, you pull it out, but then when you baptize it, you place it in there and it changes something. It makes a transformation in what you've placed in there. So, Lewis Ferry Schaefer, in his book on theology, wrote, the word baptizo has both a primary and a secondary meaning. In the primary sense, it indicates a physical envelopment in some sort of element. In the case of the pickles, it's the vinegar solution. Okay, so it's a physical envelopment in an element. Which element has the power to influence or to change that which it envelops? The vinegar solution turning the vegetable into a pickle. The secondary meaning, in the secondary sense, it means, and it's different from the original idea, the physical aspect, it refers to one thing being brought under the transforming power or influence of another thing. Okay? Where you submerge something in it, it's overwhelmed by this, but it transforms it in the process. That's the idea of baptism. Schaefer says the great majority of New Testament uses of this word are wholly within its secondary meaning. Even water baptism has a deeper meaning than what many people give to it. They just think about, water baptism being this immersion thing. No, there's an idea behind water baptism that's deeper than just the idea of immersing something in something and then coming out. Okay? It's the idea that it transforms. It's a power, an influence that this has upon a person that transforms them. And in fact, one researcher who wrote a book called Classic Baptism, he says the word baptizo is never used in its primary sense of dipping under a physical element. That it's always in reference to the other thing. I'll give you some examples of this. Again, the idea here is when we look at baptizo is don't think about the mode of baptism. Because, and it's true, when we think of baptism, first thing that comes to your mind is what? Water. First thing that comes to everybody's mind is water. That's what we think of first. But think about how many different baptisms are mentioned in Scripture that are not water. Majority of them are not. Okay? So it's got to be more than just the mode of physical water baptism. There's got to be more to it than that. There's a meaning behind that word baptized that we need to get at. And it's important as we see what is taught in Romans chapter 6. Matthew chapter 3. Let's think about just a few examples of baptism. Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse 11. And this is water baptism. No question about it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John the Baptist speaks these words. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, how many baptisms in that one verse alone? Three. How many of them are water? One. Just one. Okay, look at what he says, though. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto what? Repentance. It was a baptism of repentance, which is a changing of the mind. Think about this. This is more than just going through a water ritual. Those people came to John. They came repenting and confessing their sins and turning back to God. What this baptism signified was the transforming power and influence of true repentance toward God. This changed their lives. To repent of their sins and turn back to God was changed their lives. It was a change of state, a change of condition and position spiritually for those who would truly repent. See, when we look at Luke chapter 7, it talks about the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, rejected John's baptism. They refused to be baptized by John in John's baptism. Why? What did it signify? There was no repentance. There was no change of mind. There was no change of life in those people's hearts. And so that's why they refused to submit to the water baptism. Now, it wasn't just the water baptism, being baptized in water, that did it. This is a baptism unto repentance. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, I'll just read you this one. It says, John came preaching a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. This was a permanent forgiveness of their sins through a baptism unto repentance. You see, they were transformed by this. They were transformed by this baptism. So even John's water baptism, I think, has a deeper meaning than what people give it. When we look at water baptism as it was used in the New Testament scriptures, it has a deeper meaning, and certainly the argument should not be over were they sprinkled, or were they poured on, or were they immersed. I mean, the question would be, how were they transformed? How was the submerging and the being totally influenced by the power of this, how did it change their lives? And how did it change their lives permanently? But let's look at a couple others. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. Turn there with me. I don't want to look at all of these, because I don't want to spend too much time on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And beginning of verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, talk about Israel when they came out of Egypt. It says they were in the wilderness there. And it says they were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized. Look at verse 2. They were all baptized under what? Under Moses. In the cloud and where else? In the sea. I'll see that fits. If you're baptized in the sea, then you got water there for it, right? What sea are they talking about? The Red Sea. And what was particularly special about the children of Israel in the Red Sea? Walk through on dry ground. There's no water involved in this. So this word baptism doesn't always mean water baptism very clearly. All right. So it has to have a deeper meaning. What does the word baptism mean? Well, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud, which led them. The presence of God was there to lead them every step of the way. They were baptized in the sea. They crossed over the sea on dry land, and what did Moses say as he held up his staff, and he says, stand still and see what? The salvation of God. Salvation of the Lord. And that's what it was. This was their salvation. And so Moses was their leader, appointed by God, and he had a position of headship over them. He was the representative for God, representing the law. They were under the law of Moses. And Moses was the one that God used to be the mediator, to give them that law. He was the steward of that dispensation, that covenant. So Israel, as they're baptized unto Moses, that nation was transformed. They were slaves in Egypt. They were a family in a sense. They'd grown to be a nation, but when they came out, God brought them to Himself. Under the leadership of Moses, under Moses and under the law, they were transformed by God. They had the presence of God in their midst. He was the salvation for His people Israel. He was their protection under the law. His purpose for that nation was preserved as they were there under Moses. This baptism submerged them. It submerged them completely under the transforming power of what God did with them through Moses. It was a permanent situation. It was a continuing thing. It wasn't a temporary thing. They weren't dipped in and then pulled out. They were placed in. They were placed in Moses. So baptism, the focus is not on immersion in water. You know, most people who teach water baptism is true immersion. It's not really true. They're not baptized. They're bapto. They go under a bapto where you're dipped under. And then what happens? You come out. You see, if they were truly baptized, what would happen to them? They drown, wouldn't they? They would all be drowned in it, because that's the idea. You see, when you see this thing, you have to understand baptism being placed under and submerged and placed under the transforming power and influence of a substance or of a thing, of something. Well, here it is the transforming power of Moses. Romans chapter 6. Go back and look at that now, at it with hopefully a little bit different eyes. Do you not know, he says, there in verse 4, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. Now, let me ask just a couple of questions. Are there people that have been baptized in water that are not in Christ? Sure. I know a lot of people. I worked with a lot of people who grew up Catholic and so forth, and they were all baptized when they were infants. But they never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They think that that infant baptism put them in Christ, but it doesn't. It does not do that. Water baptism does not place you in Christ. There are a lot of people who have been baptized in water, whether it's sprinkling or pouring or immersion, that have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Therefore, where are they? They are still in Adam, dead in their trespasses and sins, but they've been baptized in water. So the baptism that places us into Christ Jesus, could it be water baptism? How? How could that water ritual, no matter what the ritual is, how could it place a person in Christ? See, this is a spiritual work. And a spiritual work has to be done by God's Holy Spirit. And that's what this is. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what places a person into Christ Jesus. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is describing and comparing the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, to the human body, and how every member of that body is important. But he talks about, and look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. The body of Christ is like the human body. Verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Who does the baptizing? Holy Spirit of God. By one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, we were all baptized into one body. Water baptism? How could it be? This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. This is not the work of a priest or a pastor or an evangelist baptizing someone in water anywhere. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God baptizing us into the body of Christ. Think about that. We're placed into Christ. Are we dipped in and brought out? No, we're placed in Him. We're baptized into Him. We're under complete influence and power and transforming power of being in Christ permanently. God sees us in His Son from this day forward. We are in Christ Jesus. That in the body of Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Similar passage. Look at verse 26. Galatians 3:26. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice the expression. When does this happen? Through faith in Christ Jesus is the means by which this is accomplished. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we're baptized into the body of Christ, but that also means being baptized into Christ Himself. And that's what you see in Ephesians chapter 1. Over and over and over again, he talks about our position is in Christ. How did we get there? We were baptized there by the Holy Spirit of God. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? So in Christ, in the body of Christ, one baptism takes place when the Holy Spirit of God baptizes us into Him. It takes place, I believe, the very moment you trust Christ as your Savior. When you believe, hear and believe the gospel, that very moment you are baptized by His Spirit into Christ and into the body of Christ. Now, Romans 6 gives more explanation of what it means. Notice, go back there with me. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were also baptized into His death. Okay? Baptized into His death. Not dipped into it and dipped out. You are baptized into the death of Christ. You are under the power and transforming power and influence of what it means to be in His death. Therefore, it says, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. We died with Him. We are buried with Him. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice, there's three things that are identified in that passage that we're identified with Him in. We're baptized into His death, into His burial, and into His resurrection. All three things. We are baptized into His death and His burial and His resurrection. One of the key ideas that I think is brought out in the word baptism is the word identification. To be baptized into something is to be identified with it. Okay? Several years ago, I met a man in a conference in Arkansas, and he's talking about his daughter and how he taught her about baptism and what baptism truly was and what it meant and so forth. And she was having a hard time with it because so many of her friends at school, you know, went to churches where they practiced water baptism, and she wondered not whether or not we, you know, they should be baptized in water, because all of her friends were. And so he was trying to explain to her that, and he says, and he tried to give her that idea of identification and so forth. He says, when you're baptized in water, he says, what happens to you? And she says, well, you get wet. And that's absolutely true. If you come up out of the water, you know, and people can tell, oh, you've been baptized, or you've been in the water, because you're wet. Okay, you're wet. He says, well, it's kind of the same idea there when we talk about being baptized into Christ. When you're baptized in water, the characteristics of water are true of you. Water is wet, and you're wet. He says, now take that to the idea of being baptized into Christ. When you're baptized into Christ, you're identified with Him. And he says, there was a light went on. I could see it. I could see the light go on in her head. And she says, does that mean, she says, that everything that happens to Christ, or everything that's just the characteristics of Christ, are now true about me? And he says, yes, you're beginning to get this. And she says, what are some of the things that characterize Christ? And she says, well, He's holy. He says, that mean I'm holy? Yes. He's righteous. That mean I'm righteous? Yes. You see, to be baptized into Christ is to be identified with Christ. To be baptized into Christ is to be identified with Christ. We are identified with Him. The things that were true of Him, those are now true of us, because we're not just dipped into Him and pulled out. We're immersed in Him. We're submerged completely in Christ. God sees us in His Son. And all the things that identify Him, that identify us now. Holy, righteous, sinless. God sees us that way. So that's what the idea. Well, it's important for us to see that we're particularly identified with Him in His death and His burial and His resurrection. And that's what this passage is teaching. It says we were baptized into His death. Now, keep in mind, see, what's He trying to explain? Go back with me to verse 2. Certainly not. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Let it never be. How shall we who what?
Died to sin.
Died to sin. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, when did we die to sin? You see, we died to sin when Christ died. You see, because when we're identified with Him in what? In His death. When He died to sin. And we died with Him. We're identified with Him because we've been baptized into Christ. We were baptized into His death. Verse 4 says, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Because what happened to Jesus Christ after He died? They buried Him. They buried Him, and He was in a tomb for 3 days. And so we're identified with Him in that. And then after 3 days, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. We're identified with Him in that resurrection. Look at verse 5. If we have been united together, the King James says the word planted. Both words are true. The idea of being germinated or planted as a seed and being united and growing together. If we have been united together with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of what? His resurrection. Because we're in Christ. We're seen by God in Christ. Dead, buried, and raised unto a newness of life. That's what it means to be baptized into Christ, to be baptized into His death and His burial and His resurrection. We are completely identified together with Him. The little preposition that's used there means we're together with Him in this whole thing. We're together with Him in that death. We're together with Him in His burial. We're together with Him in His resurrection. We are totally identified with Him. That's why baptism is used here. I was reading a commentary this week, and I hadn't read it in a long time, and I hadn't realized that he basically looks at this passage as water baptism. And I was so disappointed to see that, because there are a lot of people I know that believe in water baptism. and believe that we should still practice water baptism today, but they recognize that Romans 6 is not it. That this is not water baptism at all. This is a spiritual work. Even though they do think water baptism is something to be practiced, they understand that this is not. But this person tried to pull them together. Tried to tie them together. Tried to have both. Tried to explain the spiritual aspect of it, but tried to tie it in that it all began with water baptism. And I was very disappointed in that. And because I just think that misses. That takes away completely from this passage and what it's trying to teach and what it means to us. Now, let's go down a little further. Let's go down to verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified together with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, he's told us this baptism thing, and he's told us that we don't continue in sin that grace may abound. You know, he goes back to I go back again to verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, died to sin, singular. What does that mean? We get a glimpse of it in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified together with him. The word old man is, I believe, a description of what sin means. The old man is our old sin nature. It is described as the flesh. It is described as self. It's described here with another expression, the body of sin. He says, if all of those things describe that nature we were born with, that nature we received by birth from Adam, a sin nature. Now, what does he say in verse 6? Knowing this. Now, the word knowing that's used there, there's a couple of different words in here that are used for knowing, and they're important to distinguish, I think. This one means to come to know something through effort and through experience. The idea is that it's a process. Okay, it's a process of growing, coming to know, growing to know this, and through experiencing this. You don't just know it intuitively. There are other words for know in the Scriptures that mean you know something intuitively. Without any effort, you simply know this. This is not one of those things. This is something that you know by experiencing it. So he says, knowing this, or coming to know this, that our old man was crucified together with him. Your old sin nature is what? It's dead. It was crucified together with Christ. You see, that's why it's so important that we see and understand the fact that we are baptized into His death. We're baptized into His death. We're identified with Him in that death. When He died on Calvary, He not only died for our sins. All the sins of the world were placed upon Him, and He paid in full the penalty for those sins. But when He died on that cross of Calvary, He also crucified the sin nature. Your sin nature and my sin nature. That's what this is saying. Our old man was crucified together with him. That's a fact. Aorist tense, which means past tense, something that happened in the past once. It's not my responsibility, and I don't have the power to do it at all, to crucify my flesh on a daily basis. Okay? To crucify my old sin nature on a daily basis. I don't need to. Why? It's already dead. It's dead. You see, this is a federal thing again. The Lord Jesus Christ, He crucified it. And I'm associated with Him. I'm identified with Him. I'm baptized into Him. And in that death. And so what was true and accomplished by Him is true in my life. My old sin nature has been crucified and is dead. That's why it doesn't make any sense for me to say that I'll go ahead and live in sin. No. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, this is true. He says, in order that the body of sin might be done away with. I'm always kind of interested in sometimes the translations and so forth. When you think of something being done away with, what do you think of? It's gone. It doesn't exist. It's not there anymore. How many of you can say, my sin nature is gone? We all know that we still have a nature to sin, do we not? Okay, we still have a nature to sin. But we have to understand that, that while that's true, practically, that sin nature does not have the control over you that it had before. Okay, that's an important distinction. When you're an unsaved person, how many natures do you have? One. What is it? Sin nature. So, thinking about that situation, you're pretty much a slave to your old sin nature, you know? Who's the Lord? Who's the master in your life? The one and only nature you have, which is the sin nature. You are under its mastery. You are under its lordship. You are under its dominion. You are a slave to sin. Singular. The sin nature. Okay? But now that I'm a new creation in Christ, now that I trust Jesus Christ as Savior, how many natures do I have?
Two.
I have two. I have a new man. I have a new nature. I'm a new creation in Christ, created after, according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What's that new nature like? Perfect. Sinless. Can do no wrong. Okay? It's created by God. It's created for God. It's the work of God, and nothing I can do that messes it up. Okay? It's perfect. But I still got the other one. But now that I have two, let me ask you this. Am I still a slave to sin? No. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. I was a slave when I was unsaved because I only had one nature. And I walked according to the dictates of that one and only nature. But now I've got two. One that's just as wicked as it ever was, just as evil as it ever was, just as rebellious against God as it ever was. That's the old nature, but I've got a new nature which desires to do what? Please, serve, honor, love God. All of those things are true. I've got two natures. I've got what? I've got a struggle for one thing. I've got a choice for another. That's the idea we see in verse 6. I'm about to run out of time here. Verse 6 is the body of sin. He says, the old man was crucified, put to death when Christ died, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, the word done away with comes from a word that means to literally to work down. And the idea is that it gradually becomes totally inoperative. It doesn't work anymore. It doesn't function anymore. All right? It's powerless. Your sin nature is powerless over you anymore. It doesn't have the power over you it had before. It had absolute power over you before because it's the only nature you had. It does not hold absolute power over you anymore. The old man was crucified in order that the body of sin might be rendered powerless or inoperative in your heart and life. That we should no longer be what? Look at the last part of verse 6. We should no longer be slaves of sin. And that's the truth. We're not. We're no longer slaves of sin. Because verse 7 says, because he who has died has been freed from sin. The word that's used there is literally the word justified. It means justified. You have been declared and made righteous. You are freed from sin, from its penalty. But in this passage, the focus is not upon freedom from the penalty of sin. It is freedom from the power of sin. That's where we get sanctification. We are free from the power of the old sin nature in our lives anymore. Okay, and I'm out of time. What we're going to look at next time is how does that work and how did that tie in with the death of Christ? And we'll look at the death of Christ and how that relates to us. And then in verses 11 through 13, so then how do we respond to this? What is our responsibility? How do we gain victory over the sin nature in our lives? We have the two natures. How do we make sure that we don't come under the influence of the old sin nature? And everyone in this room knows that that's a struggle, is it not? That's a struggle. And so we'll look at that next week, the Lord will. Okay.